if you're like me, and that song is your heart's cry from time to time. Pure in heart, O God, help me to be. I'm embarrassed at the thoughts that cross my mind, and the Bible teaches us that of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So what we speak and how we speak it is a reflection of what's in our heart. And I think by the same logic, when evil thoughts enter our minds, it's probably a condition of the heart. And so I trust that our prayer to God is that purer in heart, He'll help us to be. David said, "Create in me, O God, a clean heart, a pure heart, that I might not sin against thee," I believe is what he says there. And David already had a born-again heart. He already had a heart that had a love for God, and he was described as a man after God's own heart. But he had a need for better pureness and better purity. And I believe we probably all find ourselves to be in that case. If I'm painting you with a brush that I deserve, forgive me. But I suspect we all battle that. And may God bless us to be purer in heart. Got a subject that's pretty firmly on my mind, and hope that it'll be of God. And please pray that the Lord will bless us to try to preach His gospel in purity and deliver the Word of God to you in a pure way. For you know that that's going to have to be a miracle from heaven. Brother Kevin, would you lead our hearts in prayer, please?
Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day that you've given us to come here and gather. Lord, we just pray that we just understand that, you know, we're here to worship you, Lord. We're just prayful that you will be with us today, Lord, and help us to walk closer with thee. We just ask that you be with this servant before us, Lord. Just give him your words and us a heart of understanding, Lord. We ask that you be with those that are suffering, that have lost loved ones, that are suffering afflictions of this life, that you just walk closer with them, Lord, and wrap your loving arms around them and comfort them. We just pray that you be with our country, Lord, just pray that our leaders will walk closer with you, Lord, and follow your ways. And we just ask that you help us through this week as we go through life. And please watch over us and forgive us from any sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Excuse me. We thank the Lord for that beautiful and humble prayer. In the very end of the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, let's go to chapter 3 first. Malachi chapter 3, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who shall abide the day of his coming?" So he says here in Malachi chapter 3, as the Old Testament is coming to an end, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." So he says, "He shall prepare the way before me." So he's talking about John the Baptist, and he's saying that I'm going to send my messenger. It's going to be John the Baptist. He's going to prepare the way before me. So this is God speaking. It's God speaking prophetically through Malachi. And God is letting the people know, I'm going to send a messenger. He's going to go before me. Now, he didn't say before his son. And it was true if he said, "I'm going to send my messenger before my son." That would have been true. But you see, he's hammering this home a little bit further by saying it's not just that it's the Son of God, but it is God. It's going to be God manifest in the flesh. God is going to come in the likeness of sinful flesh. God's going to dwell as a man. But before he comes on the center of the stage, so to speak, I'm going to send my messenger first. He's going to prepare the way before me. Now, the very last couple verses, the last two or three verses of the Old Testament, before a period of darkness, there was going to be some spiritual darkness upon the earth. And I guess I can say I'm thankful. I feel like there's some spiritual darkness among us now. But I'm thankful that I didn't live in the 400 years after Malachi. Because for 400 years after Malachi, it's like heaven closed its mouth. It's like God no longer was not speaking to the people upon the earth in an audible way or in divine inspiration from the prophet. God spent about 400 years in silence, where you're going to have this 400-year gap from the book of Malachi until you start to read about the gospel accounts with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So as he's about to close the curtain on the intermission, so to speak, you ever watch some production and they close the curtain and it's the intermission, and it's just the music plays for a while, and you wonder, okay, when is Act 2 going to start or something like that? Well, it's almost like there's no music playing in this one. It's like God says this, the final farewell of the Old Testament, and he closes the curtain, so to speak. And there's 400 years of darkness. God's not speaking through any prophets in the way that he did in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, there's some that say there's some books of the Bible in that 400 years, but you know, we don't agree with that at all. We don't believe that those books are divinely inspired by God. We can talk about that some other time. But as he's about to close the curtain, so to speak, look at these verses that he says in chapter 4. Behold, I will send you Elijah. Wait a minute, Elijah's dead. Right? Elijah he's been carried up by a whirlwind, like by a tornado type of thing, into heaven. He was alive upon the earth. He never died physically. He and Enoch are the only two to have been spared from death by God. Elijah was carried up in a whirlwind into heaven. His mantle fell and Elisha picked up his mantle. That's where that figure of speech comes from, right? To pick up the mantle. So he says, I'm going to send you Elijah. Now, another place he talks about this being in the spirit of Elijah. And Jesus talked about the one that would come in the spirit of Elijah. But look at what he says here. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So he's prophesying here about John the Baptist. He's prophesying about John the Baptist, the one that would come and be the messenger before the face of the Lord. Now, I feel impressed to do it this way, and if I'm mistaken, as always, I ask that you will lovingly forgive me and gently correct me. But I want to look at the life of John the Baptist a little bit going backwards. Okay, I want to look at John the Baptist's life upon this earth, and I'd like to go chronologically backwards a little bit. Don't mean to be cunning or tricky or whatever, but I want to look at the end of his life and back up to the beginning of his life here upon the earth. Now, Jesus told them at one point, he said, they said, why did the prophets say that Elijah must first come? Jesus said, verily Elijah did come, and you did to him whatsoever you would. He's saying, you've missed it, right? You're asking, how come the prophets said that Elijah would come one day? You don't realize he already came. And you did with him what you wanted to do. He ended up in prison for defending marriage, right? And he wasn't even talking about any gender confusion or anything like that. He's just talking about marriage and divorce and remarriage. And he told Herod, it's not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. So he defended marriage and he ended up in prison. Just because a bad result happens from your obedience to God doesn't mean you didn't do what God wanted you to do. Sometimes there's going to be some punishment from the wicked and from the evil of this world because you've done that which is right. Sometimes if you and I find ourselves in some bad circumstances, sometimes it's because we did it. And other times it's because there's sin in this world. And when you do right, there's going to be evil workers against you and your rightness. Right? So he stood up for biblical marriage and he went to prison. And then I reckon about the only birthday party in the Bible didn't turn out so good. And, you know, here's Herod having this birthday party and he's showing off and he... You know, Herodias' daughter comes and dances before him. And he and his buddies, I'm going to say it, they enjoyed the young lady dancing more than they should have. And trying to be delicate about this, but he says, ask me what you want, and I'll give it unto thee for unto half of my kingdom. So she talked about this with Mama. John the Baptist had just criticized her marriage. And what did she say? Give me John Baptist's head in a charger. So when she comes back the next day of this birthday feast and she dances before him, he says, ask me what you want and I'll give it unto thee and the half of the kingdom. By the way, dancing something needs to be taken very carefully. Very carefully. So there was dancing unto the Lord. The kind of dancing she did, not what the children of God ought to do. So she's talked with Mama, and she's decided, I want John Baptist head in a charger. Now, if you notice, I'm not saying John the Baptist, because that's the way they described him, was John Baptist, and that phrase of the Bible. So Herod, kind of embarrassed, doesn't really want to do this. No, the people aren't going to like it, but he's written a check with his mouth, and now he's got to cash it. He'd rather go ahead and fulfill this rather than look like a dummy in front of all of his royal buddies. So he gives issue, have John the Baptist have his head cut off. So they executed John the Baptist and they cut off his head. Now when Jesus would talk about John, now before, while John the Baptist was in prison, so he's got his head chopped off, and the disciples of John came and gathered his body, not his head. His head had been given, to Herodias. So his disciples come and gather his body to bury his body without a head. But while John the Baptist was in prison, and if I had to venture a guess, I would guess this Bible story is the story I've heard preached from an old Baptist pulpit more than any other in my life. I may be wrong about that. That's the way it feels. About John the Baptist being in prison. And John the Baptist apparently was having doubts. You ever have doubts? John the Baptist was having doubts. And as John the Baptist was in prison, he sent his disciples to go unto Jesus and say, "Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" Now, if you draw a box around John the Baptist's situation in his life right now, say John the Baptist has defended marriage, he's in prison, he's not able to go see anybody, hear anything, do anything, and he's about to die and have his head chopped off, you might feel like, if I was in John the Baptist's shoes, I can understand having some doubts. I can understand worry, being afraid. Is this Jesus? Is he really the one that was prophesied to come? Or are we still looking for somebody to come? Now, if you draw a box around that humanly, you might say, I can understand John the Baptist feeling that way. But if you look at the whole of John the Baptist's life, you'd probably be tempted to shake your head and say, John, how could you? Right, John, how could you? But if you look at the whole of your and my life, or somebody else did, say, let's look at all the deliverances that God has given you in your life, and now let's look at the doubts that you've had after those deliverances. Somebody else could look on the outside, from the outside, looking into your life, and say, how could you? Gary, how could you? How could you have such doubts with all the deliverances that God has given you? But while John was in prison, and he apparently doubted, he sent disciples to Jesus. Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And what did Jesus tell in response? Go and show John again. John's seen this before. He's known this to be the truth before, but go and show John again. Sister Celia's former pastor, Brother Mark, he preached at the camp meeting several years ago in a powerful, moving way. But he put himself in that situation. And he said, if I remember correctly, the way Brother Mark Green said this, he said, I know me well enough to know I'm probably going to have some doubts in the future. And he said, when that happens, I want you to do me a favor. And he said, go and show Mark again. Please go and show Mark again all the great blessings of the Lord and remind me of the goodness of God. That's true of all of us. We can put our own name in there. Go and show Rebecca again. Go and show Natalie again. Go and show Pat again. We all can put ourselves in that situation and say, I'm going to need that reminder in my life. I know me well enough to know. Please go and show Steve again. But Jesus, in his wonderful compassion, in his almighty holiness and righteousness, he could have just chastened John all day long. So you go back and tell John, I am ashamed of you. I am so disappointed in you. He could have done all that. But Jesus showed great, wonderful compassion. And he said, go and show John again how the lame walk, the deaf hear, the dumb speak, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Go show John again all these miracles. Go show him all these miracles. And the list of the miracles is included. The poor have the gospel preached to them. When the gospel is preached, it's a miracle. And the list of those being raised from the dead. Because we cannot muster up the gospel of our own nature. It's got to come from God in heaven. So John the Baptist in prison, he doubted. Jesus showed him wonderful compassion. Now the disciples of John left. They go to deliver the message to Jesus, to John the Baptist from Jesus. And then Jesus, after they left, gave what I reckon is the best compliment a man ever got. But John's messengers weren't there to hear it and to deliver the compliment. After they left, Jesus said, what went ye out forth into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind? What went ye out forth into the wilderness to see? A man dressed in king's garments, I believe he says. John the Baptist, you didn't go out into the wilderness to see a man dressed in royal garments. John the Baptist was clothed about with camel skin. You went out into the wilderness to go see something spectacular and go and see, hear a man preach that before, I mean, by all human reckoning, you would not have gone out into the wilderness to go and see this. What do you drive a long distance to go do? Those of you sitting in the pew this morning, think about what do you drive a long distance to go do? And you drive the long distance or fly, get in a plane to fly. You go a long distance. You go someplace that you normally wouldn't go for a particular reason, right? I mean, if you drive hundreds of miles to go to a church meeting, to be with the people of God, to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, that's what I went to see. I went to go see the Lord Jesus high and lifted up in a gospel way, to be in fellowship with the saints of God. That's what I went that long way to see. You know, but how would the world respond to you and I doing this? We know how they do, because it happens all the time, right? You're driving how far to go do what? Right? But they might drive that far to go turkey hunting or deer hunting, but they think it's weird to drive that far to go and worship Almighty God who sits upon the throne of heaven, right? Well, that's the type of thing that Jesus is talking about with the people in his day here, where he says, what went ye out forth into the wilderness to see? He said, I know what you did. You went into the wilderness to go hear a man preach. But you didn't go because that man was dressed in king's garments. John the Baptist was clothed with a camel skin. What went ye out for to see? A reed shaken in the wind? You went to go see a man that people consider to be a wild man. That's what they called John the Baptist. You know, said John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking. He said, behold, a wild man. But the Son of Man has come both eating and drinking. And you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber. He compared that to the children playing in the marketplace. He said, you can't be satisfied. John the Baptist came. He didn't eat or drink. You didn't like him. The Son of Man, Jesus Christ, came eating and drinking. You didn't like him. And you found fault with both things because you can't be satisfied. You're never satisfied with what God gives. That's the point Jesus is making there, right? Because he said, you've been like children in the market. He said they would play funeral when they went to the marketplace. They'd act like they were having a funeral dirge, and they'd be crying and weeping and carrying on, you know, like it was a funeral, and they expected the people to mourn, the other kids to mourn with them. And then sometimes they'd act like they were playing, you know, musical instruments and like they're having some type of parade type of thing, and you're supposed to make merry and dance with them. And he says, you know, you're like the children in the marketplace. You know, we've mourned, but you haven't, we've piped, but you haven't mourned. We've piped, but you haven't danced, something like that. And, you know, he's saying, you're like those kids in the market. You're not satisfied either way. So John the Baptist, he had his doubts. He sent him this great, wonderful, compassionate message. And you and I have felt that same type of compassionate message, haven't we? where the Lord has showed us again instead of chastening us, right? So if you, and I'm sorry, here's a compliment. You know the compliment already, most of you do. But after the messengers left, Jesus said, "What went ye out forth in the wilderness to see?" And he went through those things. But then he said about John the Baptist, he said, "Of man that is born of woman, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist." Now, if you like a good compliment, and we probably all do, more than we should, you might think John the Baptist got robbed. Because here's the nicest, best compliment maybe that Jesus ever gave, and he never got to hear it. But John the Baptist got something a whole lot better. You know, and I suspect some of the best compliments you've ever been given, you haven't heard them. People say it about you and you're not there. "Oh, I just love brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. And here's what they mean to me." And maybe they've never told you, but they've told somebody else. But you know, compliments are kind of like perfume. A little bit of it, you know, you can sniff it. Maybe it's all right. But if you drink it, you're dead. You know, compliments can be that way. Well, so John the Baptist never heard that wonderful compliment, but he got something a whole lot better. Because within a short period of time, he died and he saw God face to face. Oh, that's better than any compliment that we're ever going to get. So if you back up in the life of John the Baptist, we take you to Jesus' baptism. And John was baptizing in the River Jordan. People are coming confessing their sins, and he's baptizing them in the River Jordan. And never happened before. This is a new practice that God has instituted, and he gave it to John for him to start in this New Testament era. And then comes Jesus down the River Jordan. How would you feel if Jesus came to wash your feet like he did to Peter and the others? Why? I already am not crazy about you brothers washing my feet. Can you imagine Jesus washing your feet? You can understand why Peter would say, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." But you know what? How Jesus dealt with that one, right? He said, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." He's not talking about in heaven. He's talking about in fellowship in the church kingdom and the kingdom of God here upon the earth. So then Peter, who was prone to do a 180 pretty quickly, Peter did a quick 180. He said, "Then not my feet only, but my hands and my head." Jesus said, "Ye that are washed need not to be washed. Ye that are clean need not to be washed except your feet." Well, as Peter felt unworthy for Jesus to wash his feet, how would you feel about washing his feet? Well, we deserve to be nothing more than his feet, but we don't deserve to be even as high as his feet, right? So, but as Jesus came to John the Baptist, and I suspect any of us those of us in the ministry that have performed a baptism feel unworthy to perform that sacred ordinance. So I'm not worthy to baptize someone else. John the Baptist felt that way about baptizing Jesus. He said, "I have need to be baptized of thee. Comest thou to me?" Now you're going to find Jesus did not argue with him. You're not going to find that Jesus argued with him and said, "Oh, John, you're worthy. John, you're good enough. Let me tell you how good you are, John, and you deserve this." He didn't do that, right? And we don't need to lie to each other with that type of thing, right? Somebody feels guilty over sin, feels, "Well, I'm not worthy to be a church member. I'm not worthy for this, that, or the other." We don't need to have the pendulum go from one end to the other end and say, "Oh, let me tell you how worthy you are," right? That's not the answer. That's not the answer that Jesus gave John the Baptist. It's not because you're worthy. It's because Jesus Christ is worthy. That's the only thing that makes you fit to be a church member. So John says, "I have need to be baptized of thee. Comest thou to me?" And Jesus said, "Suffer it to be so, John. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." You know, if you say that a dress is very becoming upon a lady, you say it brings out her beauty. Jesus is saying, thus it becometh us. This brings out some beauty for us to do this. It becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. John, this is required. You know, he's not saying, "John, let me tell you what a good old boy you are so that you'll feel better about baptizing me." He's saying, John, this is required. This is required. Because God is going to require of his people for them to be baptized and confessing their sins and taking up their cross to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. They're to be baptized in doing that. And it's also the entrance into the church. And since it's the entrance into the church, and since it's something that God has given to a requirement of us sinners, even though he had no sin to wash away, he was baptized as an example for us to follow and saying, John, this is required of us. Thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. So John baptized him. Woo, can't imagine that. You know, when you baptize someone and you see their face come up out of the water and you see that water, you know, they're under the water and then you see they get closer and closer to the water and the water parts away from their face and their face comes up out of that liquid grave, as some have called it. And I've heard somebody make the point, and I have goosebumps thinking about it now, but that's a little bit of a similitude of what's going to be like when the child of God comes out of the grave on their way up to heaven. Like the face coming up out of the earth and the earth pushing away, being moved away by the born-again child of God, the glorified body of the child of God coming up out of the grave. You know, we're buried in the likeness of his watery baptism, and we're going to be raised in the likeness of his resurrection. And it's like our faces coming up out of the dirt one day, coming up out of the graves. So John baptized Jesus. And then if you'll back up further into John's life, as he's in the womb, I want to turn your attention to Luke chapter 1. Now, I would very much listen to the argument that says, well, we ought never preach about a person other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I agree with that. There are stories in the Bible we should preach, but the focus should always point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And God willing, that's what's going to happen here. I'm going to paraphrase a little bit before I read at the end of Luke chapter 1. But Zacharias was a priest, and he was performing his service in the temple. Excuse me. And as he was performing that, the Bible doesn't tell you that he was praying, except to say that when the angel appeared unto him, the angel said, speaking on behalf of God, I have heard thy prayers. I have heard thy prayer. Do you sometimes pray to God and you feel like it doesn't feel like he heard it? Doesn't feel like that God listened and heard my prayer? Well, sometimes God's telling us the answer is no. Or sometimes it's, well, because of this or that, you're going to have a hard time getting your prayers heard. But in this case, Zacharias was praying unto God. And whether he believed that God was hearing him or not, God heard the prayers. And that's true of you and me too. God hears everything. Every utterance of our heart, the groanings which cannot be uttered. So here Zacharias is praying, and apparently he's praying that he and his wife Elizabeth would have a child. And much like Abraham and Sarah, and the Bible doesn't tell us, with Abraham and Sarah, the Bible tells us plainly that their bodies were dead to the ability to have children. It doesn't tell us that specifically about Zacharias and Elizabeth, but it does say Elizabeth's womb was barren. She could not have children. So Zacharias apparently is praying this, probably praying it quietly. I wonder, this is just me wondering, so you take this with a grain of salt. I'm just wondering. I'm wondering, did Zacharias, was he so old that he didn't really tell any friends about this prayer request anymore? Maybe he was a little embarrassed. I'm just supposing, don't take this very far. I'm just supposing and wondering, was Zacharias old enough that he didn't feel comfortable praying this out loud or telling his friends, would you pray for me? He might have thought, Zacharias, as old as you and Elizabeth are? Are you kidding? Do you really think that that's going to happen, right? But the angel appears to him. But Zacharias, just like his son would do several years later, Zacharias had some doubts about what the angel had told him. So he got punished. He got punished for doubting God. Have you ever felt punished for doubting God? So he's doubting God. And God punished him and said, you're not going to be able to speak until this baby's born. Elizabeth's going to have a baby. You're going to name him John. But he says, you're not going to be able to speak until Elizabeth has had this baby. So you know the story. Mary goes and visits Elizabeth. Mary's with child with the Holy One, Jesus. Elizabeth is with child with John the Baptist. Mary goes and visits her for a little while. And one of the evidences of life in the womb and spiritual life in the womb is that when Mary came and at the salutation of Mary to Elizabeth, John the Baptist leaped in her mother's womb. And Elizabeth knew this and said, at the salutation of my Lord's mother, the babe did leap. So you think God is limited in how he can born somebody again? John the Baptist is one of the best examples of the Bible to show us God is not limited in making the dead to live spiritually. You think those that are murdered in their mother's womb are bound for hell because they never heard the gospel? God's able to reach his children in the womb, on their deathbed, hanging upon a cross. God's not limited. God's not limited by the gospel having to get to somebody in order to born them again. John the Baptist is a beautiful example given to us by God in the Bible to show us God is not limited by the audible ear, the confessing tongue. God can make the dead to live, even in the womb. So the babe leapt in his mother's womb. So Zacharias, as this is going on, Zacharias can't talk. 9 months, he's not able to talk. Now, we've got extroverts in the congregation. We've got introverts in the congregation. We've got people that like to talk. We've got people that don't like to talk. I mean, if you're an extroverted kind of person, love to visit with people, that'd be murder to go 9 months without being able to speak. Sometimes you might be mad enough at somebody, so I wish they'd have to go 9 months so that I wouldn't have to hear them talk anymore. If you're an introverted person, you might say, well, it kind of suits me fine. I like to just sit and not say anything and have the person next to me not say anything. After 9 months, it'd get to you too, right? It would get to anybody after 9 months. So then the baby's born, and people around Elizabeth are giving some advice on what to name the baby. Oh, when a mother and father are having a baby, they get all kinds of advice on what to name the baby. Doesn't take very long. If you just give anybody a little foot in the door, they're going to give you all kinds of recommendations on what they think you ought to name the baby, right? But that's a mom and dad's decision. So here, Elizabeth is saying, basically, we're going to name him John. Well, the people around, they said, there's nobody in your family named John. You know, some of us have given some family names to our children. Well, that was very much a custom in the Jewish religion back then, the Jewish society. They said, there's nobody in your family named John. They're saying, y'all name him Zacharias. Y'all name him this or that. So Zacharias got their attention, apparently, and they gave him a writing tablet. Probably a piece of shell or something, I don't know. So they gave him some writing tablet. And Zacharias didn't put this up for a vote. He didn't look for consent from anybody else. Zacharias wrote, his name is John. Well, why do you reckon he was so convinced that the baby's name was John? Because that's what God told him to name him. And if you've just been punished with 9 months of not being able to form a syllable in your mouth, I suspect that would get your attention that God is saying, you do what I told you to do. Right? You do what I told you to do. We all need that reminder sometimes from God. You do what I told you to do. Oh, but I'm scared to come before the church and confess that I'm a sinner to be baptized. You do what God told you to do, and you're going to find that you are going to be blessed beyond measure. Oh, but I'm afraid to do this, that, or the other, to take this chance in the kingdom of God. I'm afraid, you know, for us as a church to move forward with this, that, or the other. I'm afraid to do this thing that God's told us to do. You do what God says. And you leave the consequences to God. I need to do what God says and leave the consequences to God. So he says, his name is John. Well, when he wrote that, his tongue got loosed and he was able to speak. And oh, when he spoke, he said a lot. He started speaking great and wonderful things about his baby, John the Baptist, and what he was going to be. And the Lord Jesus Christ and who that baby was and would be. So he starts to speak these wonderful and beautiful things. And you know, you and I, humanly speaking, if it had been 9 months, we didn't get to speak, you might start saying to so-and-so, you remember when you did this and I couldn't talk? I'm going to let you have it. You remember when you did this? I'm going to let you have it. Elizabeth, you didn't cook that meal the way I wanted you to. I'm going to let you know about this. Right? Man, by his wicked reckoning, will want to, you know, get caught up. Right? And to even the score, to settle the score. Oh, not Zacharias, not in your life. Zacharias started prophesying in the name of God. And I want to take you to a couple verses here towards the end of this beautiful thing that he spoke. And it's a long sentence, so forgive me. I'm going to start in the middle of it. And set verse 74, Luke chapter 1, verse 74, that he would grant it us that we being delivered out of the hand of our enemies might serve him without fear. Who are the enemies? Well, the Jewish people were in bondage to the Roman Empire at the time, right? But that's not just, it's not just those enemies. It's not just that, well, yeah, you're slaves to this Roman Empire, and he's going to deliver you from that. But he's going to deliver you from the Pharisees and the evil ruling class of the religious society. You're going to be delivered from them too. From the evil of your own sin and of your own body. He's going to deliver you from that too. You're going to be delivered from all enemies. In fact, he's going to deliver you from your enemies so much, he's going to deliver you from the enemy of death. That's how great this baby is, right? That's how great that this baby that's coming is in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, he's talking to his own child, John the Baptist. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest. Now, he's not the highest. John the Baptist is not the highest. He's the prophet of the highest. You see that? He is the prophet of the highest. Highest with a capital H. We talked here recently about the prophet that Moses talked about, right? I believe it was last Sunday, about the prophet. He said, the Lord God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, like unto me, right? And that prophet was with a capital P. Well, this highest is with a capital H. He's saying, John the Baptist, my son, you're going to be the prophet of the highest. There's going to be something special about your office. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. You see what he did not say John the Baptist was going to do? He did not say, John the Baptist, my son, by your preaching is going to bring salvation to the people of God. He didn't say that, did he? He didn't say, John, your preaching is going to save people from eternal hell. He didn't say that. He didn't say, John the Baptist, by your preaching and your heavenly preaching, that's going to bring a multitude of people coming to be baptized. They're going to be willing to confess their sins in front of other people. And they're going to be baptized by you in the River Jordan. Because of your preaching, they're going to be in heaven one day. He didn't say that. He didn't say that. He didn't say, John, you're going to populate heaven. John, you're going to make heaven crowded. John, you're going to preach in such a way that people are going to repent and they're going to be born again. He didn't say that, did he? What did he say that his preaching was going to do? To give knowledge of salvation. Ooh, man. So preaching's not worth anything because it doesn't get people to heaven. What? No, it doesn't get people to heaven. But preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is glorious because it brings the knowledge of salvation. Where would you be this morning without the knowledge of salvation? You wouldn't be here. You'd be of all men most miserable. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. Right? If you had no knowledge of your salvation, how miserable would you be today? You would be so fearful of death, knowing, well, what's going to happen then? How bad will the suffering be? Or my existence is going to be snuffed out. I heard on a religious station lately, a famous man, maybe you've heard about this, a famous Christian man, used to be in pop culture, bringing the doctrine of annihilationism. I mean, when the wicked die, they're just no more, and they're annihilated like a piece of wood being burned up again, then it's gone. You don't see it anymore. know, that's an old heresy that's been around for a long time. But you see, while the gospel is not what saves you to heaven, the gospel gives you knowledge of salvation. And that's such a blessed and wonderful privilege from God, is it not? Because he says he hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You already had the life and immortality, but he's turned the lights on by the gospel so that you now know that you have life and immortality to light. But it pleased God by the preaching of the gospel to save them that believe. Right? It's the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's the power of God that charges you, recharges your batteries, blesses you to feel like that you can go on in the service of God. And it's going to carry, it's there available to you all the way unto salvation. So he says to bring the knowledge, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. Now, there's a phrase, there's some prepositional phrases that run through here pretty quickly, right? To give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. Four prepositional phrases here, one right after the other, right? So the knowledge of salvation, is that bringing the remission of their sins? Well, there's a couple words I'd like for us to focus on here in a little bit of time that we've got left to stand before you. But remission, what does remission mean? When we think about, well, most of the time when we hear about remission nowadays, it's somebody saying, well, their cancer's in remission, right? And what that means by the remission of cancer is that the cancer's still there, but it's dormant and it's not doing anything, if I understand correctly, right? So the cancer's still there, but it's in remission, it's dormant, it doesn't appear to be spreading, and it's being held at bay. Well, interesting thing happens when you look up definitions of words. And if you look up the definition of remission, it says to something to the effect of to give the voidance of punishment in the light of a crime. Right? To give the voidance of punishment in the light of a crime. So what that means is you did the crime, you deserve the punishment. The punishment is meet for you, but the punishment's not going to happen to you, right? Because of mercy. So he's saying to give knowledge of salvation unto his people. This is a salvation that God's brought unto anybody that accepts him? Anybody that met a condition? No. Unto his people, right? It's a salvation that he's brought unto his people. Well, how did that salvation come? This is not how the knowledge comes. This is how the salvation comes, right? Understand the prepositional phrases here, right? Because you could read it both ways. To give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. The knowledge doesn't come by the remission of sins. It's not the way I understand this. But the salvation unto his people comes by the remission of their sins. What is salvation? It means being saved from something you deserve. Being saved from something that is appropriate. Being saved from something that you're headed towards, right? That's what salvation means. To be saved from something you're headed towards. What were you and I headed towards legally? Hell. An everlasting fire. But with that salvation, or from that fire that we deserve, that everlasting spiritual fire that we deserve, he brought a remission of our sins. The taking away of judgment due to a crime. And it's not just a crime in our case. It's lots and lots of crimes. But it only took one crime to deserve it, right? So we did the crime. We deserve to do the time. But God, in his great mercy, brought remission of sins. A doing away of the crime that we deserved. Doing away of the punishment due to the crime that we deserved. So here's a remission that's come. And that remission has come because of the salvation of his people. And John and Zacharias writing and speaking about his son and what his preaching would do. This is consistent with our preaching today. It's not that our preaching brings eternal salvation. It does not. John's didn't and mine doesn't. Brother Howard's doesn't. Brother Winston's never did. But what it brings is the knowledge of salvation. Aren't you thankful for the knowledge of salvation? Aren't you thankful to know that you're bound for heaven? I talked to a dear woman in my life recently, and she mentioned, was honest enough to talk about having some doubts. I said, well, let me remind you. The Bible says you know you've passed from death into life if you love the brethren. If you love the people of God, that's not what's getting you to heaven. But if you love the people of God, that is an absolute evidence that the Bible gives us for you to know that you're among the people of God, for you to know that you're going to heaven. You're not going to heaven because you love the people of God, but you can know that you're going to heaven because you love the people of God, right? We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If you confess to God, if you've ever purely confessed to God, that's an evidence that you're a child of God. If you've ever been chastened by God, that's an evidence that you're His, because the Lord chasteneth whom He loveth. If you've been chastened by God, God loves you. And if He loves you, He died for you. And if He died for you, you're going to be with Him in heaven. You see, the Bible's given us some blessed assurances that Jesus is mine. So then he says, through the tender mercy of our God. Why did this salvation come? Why did remission of sins come? Because God has tender mercy. Oh, God's mercy is so tender. Sometimes mine and your mercies aren't so tender. Sometimes we're trying to give mercy and we're struggling to give mercy. But you see, God's mercy is called tender mercy. Through the tender mercy of our God, and look at this phrase, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. And why the day spring come? To give light to them that sit in darkness and the shadow of death. What does it mean to be in the shadow of death? You know, you and I are living lives that are in the shadow of death, because any of us could die. Any of us could die at any moment. None of us are guaranteed tomorrow. We're in the shadow of death. We are living in a realm that says, unless the Lord Jesus Christ comes back before then, I am headed towards the grave. And there's nothing I can do to stop it. We can try to drive safely. We can try to eat right and exercise. We can do some things that will have a chance of lengthening our days. But we can't outrun it for very long, right? It's not a time appointed to everybody for their death. Don't think that there's a certain time that God's already ordained that you're going to die. That's not what the Bible teaches. But there are some things that we can do in our habits that will increase our chances of living longer. But we can't outrun it. We're in the shadow of death. Death is facing us. We have that coming for us one day. Unless the Lord Jesus Christ comes back before then, which would tickle me just fine. But you see, he talks about this other word that I want to bring to your attention. Day spring. A day spring. What's a day spring? To give light to them that sit in darkness, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness. So he says, John the Baptist, my son, you're going to preach about this day spring that's coming. A day spring. Most of y'all, I think all of you have been to our house. And you know the little creek that we've got in the front yard? The folks that we bought the house from, the husband was telling me, he said, right over about there, he said, there's a spring. So even in times of drought, there's still always going to be a little water going through the creek. I said, well, that's nice to know. It's a nice little feature to have on the property. If it gets too bad, at least we'll have some source of water here. You know, we'll be able to at least go to that spring and get some water. You know what a spring does? It brings forth something. And a spring of water, or a water spring, springs forth water. A day spring springs forth the day. So the term day spring, apart from Lord Jesus Christ, is the springing of the day. It's the sun starting to shine. It's the dawn of the day where the sun is starting to shine itself upon this earth and upon the people. But this Bible verse is not talking about the sun that's up in the sky. It's talking about the sun that is on the throne of God in heaven. And he says, here is going to be the revealing of the day spring. A day spring, the springing of day. Well, how has the Lord Jesus Christ been a day spring to the people of God and to this earth? Well, in the first day, way back in the very beginning, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. So, day one, God put the sun in the sky and it started shining upon the earth. No, he didn't. That didn't happen until day four. There's no sun and stars in the sky until day four. But you have the day springing on day one. Who or what was the source of that light? God himself. Right? The day spring came forth. Where did he come forth from? Well, it was kind of light. There was a little bit of light out there, but then the light of God shined. Oh, no, it didn't. And darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Yeah, there was an earth. He created the earth first. And there's this earth that was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Everything was dark. Only darkness. And God said, let there be light. And the day sprung. And the day sprung from the day spring, Almighty God himself. How about when a child of God is born again? Well, there's some light. There's some faith in this dead alien sinner. But now it just needs to have more light shined on it. Oh, no. Just like the earth and darkness was upon the face of the deep and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, you and I were darkness. We were children of darkness. There was darkness upon us. What happened when he said live and the born again now lives? The day sprung. And who sprung the day? The day spring. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, Almighty God, was the day spring upon your life. What happens when we're going through some troubles and trials and difficulties in this life and we feel like it's just darkness and I'm in a time and a season of darkness and I don't know what to do or which way to go? Now, maybe in some times like that, we do have a little light because we've got the born-again light inside of us. In John chapter 1, he says, he's the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now, when you were born again, there was no darkness, but now you have light because the day spring shined in your heart. But other times where we do have some light, born-again light inside of us, but we feel like I can't see it, and things are dark, and I don't know what to do in my little life. I don't know what to do and how to answer God. I don't know what I'm supposed to be doing. But then God shines the light, and God imparts the answer. You know, that happened to Elijah. He had had the prophet of the true God. He had the test of the true God with all those false prophets, saw fire come down from heaven, destroy them all, destroy the altar, burn up the water that was in the ditches around it. And when Elijah saw that, you think, well, that could send you in the Spirit of God for a long time before you'd have any doubts again. But it wasn't long at all. He was running from one evil, mean woman, right? Jezebel. And he was hiding in a cave. And God said, what are you doing, Elijah? Elijah says, Lord, they've torn down thine altars. They've killed the prophets, and I alone am left. You know the devil's song? One of the devil's songs is, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. That's a song of the devil. Because no matter what trouble that you've ever been through in life, somebody's been there. And if you boil it down to the root of the trouble that you're having, Jesus Christ has been there because he was tempted in all points, like as we, yet without sin. Right? So Elijah was in darkness, literally and spiritually. He was in darkness. He's in a cave. He's hiding from one mean, powerful woman. And God comes along and says, what are you doing, Elijah? And Elijah gives that answer. And God reminds him, now I've got 7,000 more just like you. Now, was it exactly 6,999 plus one? I don't understand it that way. Could have been. But I think what God is showing is by the term thousand, it's kind of like a large unnumbered number. And seven is a number of perfection. He said, I have a perfect number of a multitude of people just like you, Elijah. Just like you. You're not alone. There's a lot more just like you. If you are sitting here this morning and you ever in the future feel like you're alone and God has left you alone or your family or your friends have left you alone, I want you to remember my words right now. You are never alone. Never alone. Because God is on his throne and he sees everything that's happening to you and he is your advocate and he is with you. So he says, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. So he's talking about this other baby, the Lord Jesus Christ, that's going to come. And he says, this is the day spring that hath visited us. I love for y'all to come visit me and my family. I love for y'all to come to our house. I long for it. I wish we lived closer together and it happened more often. I love to have visitation. But you know, when somebody visits, what's implied is they're coming for a little while, but they're not going to stay all that long. There's going to come a time where they're going to leave. And that was the way it was when Jesus Christ came upon this earth. He came for a visit. He didn't come to stay. And Jesus told them that. He prepared them as he was about to go to the cross. And he said, in John chapter 14, he said, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions. And I go to prepare, if it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. Well, you know, there's one time Jesus said, I'm going to go. And I believe it was Philip said, well, Lord, where are you going? And how can we know the way? And Jesus was saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the way to heaven, Philip. Philip had said, oh, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus said, how long have I been with you, Philip, that you don't know who I am? You see what Jesus was saying? I am God. Jesus was saying, Philip, how could you doubt after all this time? You've seen the evidence that I am God manifest in the flesh. You see, the day spring from on high hath visited us. When Jesus came upon this earth, he came to be among the people of God for that introduction before the marriage, so to speak. But he didn't come to stay. But you know, one day you and I are going to go home to heaven. The day spring is going to shine. This world, I suspect, will be very, very dark just before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that final resurrection of all things, the day spring from on high is going to come back. And when the day spring shines that time, we're going to see it shining forever. And he's going to carry us home to heaven, and there's going to be a day spring that will never go down. When you and I get to heaven, we will have seen the sun rise with healing in his wings, and we'll never have to worry about the sun setting ever again. Never, ever again will the sun set. The sun will not set in heaven. Jesus Christ is the light himself of heaven. I hope that you will read the words of Zacharias and find great beauty in them like I have. But he says, here's the day spring from on high. He hath visited us. And the day spring has visited you many, many times in life. May God richly bless you, add his blessings to these words. We appreciate your good attention. If anybody would like to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in baptism or be presented to the church any way that the church can receive members, we would encourage you to come forward as we sing a song and receive you.